Well, first, let me say it's good to be back up here. Being voiceless last week was rather difficult because let me put it this way. I understand now the Apostle Paul when he says, I am compelled to preach. And when I don't have that opportunity as a minister of the gospel, that is difficult. So I am glad to be back. I'm also glad that after a week and a half, my voice finally started to come back this past week. And I'm also glad that I'm being amplified now. So that is certainly a blessing. You turn to your Bibles then, if you would, to the prophecy of Amos. We are beginning a series looking at the book of Amos, and then after that, the book of Hosea. And of course, at first you may be thinking, well, Hosea comes first in the Bible, and technically that's true. But most likely, Amos, as a prophecy, may overlap Hosea in some respects, but much of what is in the book of Hosea comes after the prophecy of Amos. So, hence the order in which we're doing this. The book of Amos first, then followed by the book of Hosea. Now, I'm going to read just chapter 1, though we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 in particular this morning. And then, oddly enough, as it sounds, next week we'll look at verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. So, two verses today and almost a whole chapter next week. Some actually go through chapter 2, verse 16 in the first sermon. But hopefully we'll see and understand why that tends to be the case. Amos chapter 1, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they may enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In the year 1900, specifically in the fall, in Galveston, Texas, a hurricane ripped through. 9 years previous to that, officials wrote a letter, if you will, or an editorial of some sort, indicating we don't need to build a seawall. Hurricanes won't really ever hit us. Well, unfortunately, even as the storm bore down in September of 1900, word came that a storm was forming in the Cuba area. Now, of course, they had no satellites. It was some 50 years before a satellite was even put into orbit. But most dismissed the warning. And as the weather got worse and worse, it was already too late. Nobody thought that disaster would strike, and disaster did strike. And though it was in the year 1900, you can find some of the images of the destruction that that hurricane caused in Galveston, Texas, 117 years ago. And you look at that and you think, what a disaster. Especially of loss of life, could have been prevented had people just simply heeded the warnings. Well, we come to a prophecy, where prophecies in general give warnings. And they are a stark reminder to all of us that we need to heed those warnings. Amos in particular is an interesting book because it's written primarily to the nation of Israel, though other nations are obviously mentioned. And it was in Israel at that time that Israel was in a state of relative prosperity. They were doing well. Their borders had been extended to where it was under the reign of Solomon. Things were going great. And so this warning comes in much the same way. The initial warnings concerning the hurricane that utterly devastated Galveston, Texas. But this is far worse. Amos is among the earlier prophets. We'll look at the date in a little bit. It's not as early as the prophecy of Joel or Obadiah. Much of the prophecy of this particular time period is geared toward Israel, that is, the northern tribes, not so much Judah, though there is mention of Judah, and as we get to it in chapter 2, we'll see that. The later prophecies really dealt more with Judah. Now, one of the things about this is, we need to understand, I'm going to tell you flat out here, as we go through the prophecy of Amos, and in fact, as you go through many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, they're going to leave you uncomfortable. You're going to be faced, in many respects, with yourself. And we don't like that. It's also going to strike home for us because we in the American context of evangelicalism in the church are quite complacent like the people of Israel were in Amos's day, in relative prosperity. And as a result, it results in people being somewhat spiritually lethargic, going through the motions, maybe worshiping in truth, following the letter of the law, as it were, but not worshiping in spirit. And so, yes, as we go through Amos, it's going to make us uncomfortable. As we go through Hosea, it'll make us even more uncomfortable. But these prophecies are given as a warning to us. They're given as a warning to us, to God's people, in order to be a blessing to us. What I hope to show today in looking at the first two verses is simply this, that the Lord, as the one true and living God, will judge the nations from his holy throne. The Lord, as the one true and living God, will judge the nations from his holy throne. We're going to look at this under two very simple headings. First of all, we're going to look at the prophet of the Lord. And then secondly, we're going to look at the word of the Lord. So first of all, the prophet of the Lord. Look again at verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so we are introduced to Amos. The prophecy, as it's given, it begins the words of Amos. Now, interestingly, the word words is plural. Maybe you noticed that. I wouldn't take too much stock in that. All of the prophecies really begin in various ways. Sometimes it's singular words. Sometimes it's oracle. Sometimes it's burden. But all to indicate that we need to take heed to the things that are spoken. These are the words of Amos. Now, the name Amos, perhaps some of you have a footnote that indicates this. His name can mean burden or bearer, or put it together, burden bearer. And, oh, brothers and sisters, what a burden he bears. Words of warning, words of judgment to a complacent nation. Now, the text indicates that Amos is from Tekoa in Judah, and Tekoa in Judah is located about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. So it becomes rather interesting because much of the prophecy, especially after chapter 2, or in the middle of chapter 2 on, deals with Israel, meaning the northern tribes. Remember, this is a split kingdom. From the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, which we'll discuss that in a bit as well. He is among the shepherds. Now, the word here that's translated for shepherds is not the usual word for shepherds. It works as a translation. It's okay, but it could also mean something like small cattle raiser or breeder. So, in other words, it could be more than just sheep. Now, despite the fact that as we go through the book of Amos, we're going to be seeing that there are numerous oracles against the rich. Because of that, you and I should not assume that Amos was therefore poor. As a cattle rancher, if you will, to use our location, no doubt who was probably from a reasonably well-to-do family. There's no indication that Amos himself was poor. But we also need to understand that as we go through the book of Amos and we see these oracles against the rich, we need to understand that it is not a sin to be rich. What we do with those riches can be sinful. And as we'll see, that was the problem that Israel had. Amos, of course, a prophet. And as we'll see later on in the prophecy, Amos is a reluctant prophet, much like Moses was, much like Jeremiah was, but a prophet nonetheless. And when he has the burden to speak he must. As I mentioned even just earlier, as the Apostle Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach. And unfortunately, sometimes the message that is preached will leave the hearers uncomfortable. And in some cases, like in Jeremiah, will produce no fruit, no known fruit. and will lead to persecution. Well, what about the time of Amos? Well, the author here, Amos, no doubt, gives us some time stamps. First one is that it's Uzziah, king of Judah. He is also known in Scripture, you may see the name in Kings as, or in Chronicles also, Azariah. He ruled in Judah from 791 B.C. to 740 B.C. About 51 years. Uzziah is also the one that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. So Isaiah comes after Amos, probably overlaps some with Hosea. But we also have another time stamp with Jeroboam, king of Israel. He reigned in Israel from 793 to 753. So that's approximately 40 years. Now, this Jeroboam, we need to be careful. We must not confuse him with the Jeroboam of the initial split of the kingdom. This is Jeroboam the second. The first Jeroboam became the, the earmark of evil. Because as you go through particularly the book of Kings, one king after the other, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, removing the high places. That's not this Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second, and he reigned from, as I said, 793 to 753. Now, there's another time marker here. 2 years before the earthquake. The interesting thing is, that's actually a lot harder to pin down. But it seems to have been expressed in such a way that the earthquake became God's providential declaration that Amos's words were true. And so you have this little editorial statement made here, 2 years before the earthquake. There is, as I mentioned earlier, some overlap with Hosea, but clearly Amos's prophecy predates much of Hosea's later prophecy, since much of Hosea's prophecy actually occurred after Uzziah died. And it does seem, on the surface, that Amos's prophecy is fixated in a particular point in time, or much more local than, say, Hosea or Jeremiah or Isaiah. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, for one thing, as we go through prophecies, as you read the prophecies of Scripture, and you recognize there are some things that you just don't understand because you don't have the historical context. It makes it difficult. And sometimes we pass by some of those passages in the prophets because we just don't fully understand them. Oh, we love our Isaiah chapter 40 on. We love our Isaiah chapter 53 that speak of the gospel. Some of these other things we're not really sure. I mean, we read sins of Damascus, sins of Gaza, and we're thinking, okay, what does that have to do with us? Well, in a sense, the prophets bring us no new word. You see, there are no new commands, really, or new laws. Really, what we see in the prophets are not just mere prediction. The prophecies don't give us mere foretelling. It does that, for sure. But as theologians put it, what the prophets do is they do and they give forthtelling. They give description and interpretation of the times in light of the law of God. So there are no new commandments. And in fact, much of the judgments that are pronounced against the nations, against Israel and against Judah, are for the specific purpose of recognizing that the judgment comes upon them because of their violation of the Pentateuch. So there are no new laws in that sense. But descriptions of how that law should apply and the reason why nations and Israel and Judah are in the predicament in which they find themselves. Violation of God's law. All of the events that take place as you read through the prophecies, and much of it is poetry for sure, but there is some prose. Much of the prophecy is interpretation of the current events, or even the interpretation of future events. It's not just that something will happen, it's why it will happen. Now, as we think about this and we recognize we're some 2,700 years removed from this particular prophecy. As we think this through and we think, how does this apply to us? Well, there are obviously going to be some specifics that don't deal with us. But there will be general principles that do. Those are the things that we need to take from the prophet's message, prophets being plural, all of them, as we read in our personal reading, and as we look through Amos and Hosea in particular. There are general principles, God's moral law applied to our lives that applies for us just as much as it did for Israel back then. But there's another side to it. Another side to this. Remember, this begins with the words of Amos, which means that his words must be heard. His words will be heard. Whether or not the people heed that word is a different story. And so it becomes incumbent upon each of us that when you and I hear the word of the Lord proclaimed to us, that we respond. This is a call for all of us to respond to God's word. Now, to what are we responding? Well, that really brings us to our second point, the word of the Lord. Look now at verse 2. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, it is interesting because there are, among commentators, a lot of debate as to how exactly verse 2 fits. Some see it as attached to verse 1. Others see it attached to everything that's subsequent to verse 1. Others see it as just simply an independent statement. Well, it is difficult to connect it to verse 1 because verse 1 just seems to be a superscript introducing the whole thing. It's also difficult to connect it to what's subsequent because the he in the very beginning of verse 2 is Amos. When you get to verse 3, it's thus says the Lord. So the person speaking, the direct speaker, changes. Thus it seems that verse 2 stands by itself in many respects. It is, as it were, Amos standing up, getting in front of everybody, opening up a scroll and saying, hear ye, hear ye. That's what verse 2 does for us. It's his initial announcement, proclaiming what the Lord will do. Now, notice that Amos says that the Lord roars. Now, you've noticed, no doubt, in your bulletin that the sermon title is The Lion Roars. Well, where's the lion in verse 2? Well, you actually have to go back to, or go forward to chapter 3, verse 8. And in many respects, chapter 3, verse 8 closes out this first major section of Amos. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so the connection there is made that it is the Lord who is that lion. It is the Lord, the lion, who roars. Now, this word roars is not overly that common in the Old Testament, and it's a good translation, and it generally refers to the noise of a lion. Now, I've heard some theories about the roars of lions being able to be heard for miles. And those of you that have made visits to the Tulsa Zoo, perhaps you've heard the lions there roar. There have been times where we have gone, taking advantage of the free membership that we have there, and going in and being in a certain area of the zoo and then hearing the lion off in the distance. We're not even there. You see, the lion's voice is heard all around, announcing his presence, announcing to his prey that he's about to be pounced on. Well, the Lord is roaring. He is announcing his presence to his people. And notice the fact that he roars from Zion. He roars from Jerusalem. You see, that's the place where the temple is. That's the place where his throne room is, as it were, that which is patterned after the heavenly holy of holies, the heavenly throne room of God, the very place that you and I are present right now. But he roars from that place, and his voice is heard everywhere. A real lion cringes at the voice of the Lord. And so should ours. His voice roars. It is, notice, Jehovah, Yahweh, who roars. It's the covenant God who roars. He roars from his holy mountain, his voice from Jerusalem. Well, what's the result of this roar? Well, first of all, in the second part of the verse, the pastures of the shepherds mourn. Now, to be honest, that's really not a great translation. The word itself can mean to mourn in certain contexts, but it seems that in this context, especially with what follows it, the better translation is that the pastures dry up. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. What is being described here is not so much a mourning, but as a consequence of sin, drought. And much of this pattern fits what God warned in the book of Deuteronomy. Most especially chapter 28, though in other places as well. One of the signs of judgment against God's people would be drought. The pastures of the shepherds have withered. They've dried up. Now remember Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He leads me beside green pastures. Well, now the Lord is saying those pastures are withering. They're drying up. But it's not just the pastures. It's Mount Carmel, which from my understanding is a pretty lush little mountain. So much so that as one commentator noted, referring back to the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that even in the midst of a 3-year drought, there on Mount Carmel, they found lots of water to pour all over the Lord's altar. And so what Amos is saying here is that the voice of the Lord in judgment will dry up even Mount Carmel. Despite its saturation, judgment will come. Now, the thing about this is we need to be careful because in reality, though drought is certainly a sign of judgment from God, we should not think that it is just simply limited to that. We should also not think that Amos is just simply strictly speaking of drought. It's one example put for the whole. God's judgment is coming upon Israel. The Lord has roared, and his people need to hear it. Now, what are we to make of this for us? As I said, Amos is going to be an extremely uncomfortable book for us, because in many respects, as we open this up and we see the judgments against the people of Israel, we're going to say, boy, that looks an awful lot like our situation and our context. And in some respects, as a result of that, you may not like this series. I already don't like it in that sense, because it exposes way too much. But brothers and sisters, let me remind you, that exposure is so needed. As uncomfortable as this may make us, the one thing that I don't want any of us to do is to walk away and say, well, that doesn't apply to me, that's them. We need to also remember that although, especially in chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2, we see oracles against the nations, this prophecy is primarily directed at God's people. How easy it is for us as Christians to look at the world and say, we know what's going to happen to you, and forget the truth that judgment starts in God's house. It is directed toward those who have become complacent in their abundance. You see, even just this announcement that the Lord roars is intended to cause the people to marvel in dreadful wonder at God's justice. He is a holy, holy, holy God. And if it was that true in the Old Testament, how much more is it true for us in the New? You see, we fall into the trap of thinking, well, that's God in the Old Testament. Jesus has come. It's all about love and affection, and that's okay. That's not even the message of the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. As you're turning there, we should recognize that much of Hebrews is in the argument, and you've heard me say this before, it is so much an argument of how much more. How much more? The old covenant was this kind of a blessing, but how much more is the new covenant? The judgment in the Old Testament was this and dreadful and fearful. How much more in the new under Christ? And so we turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and we have something very similar. Beginning at verse 26 in the how much more section, if you will. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We look back and we say, boy, Israel, how stupid of them. How awful that they had to face God's judgment. Well, brothers and sisters, unless we in God's house heed the words and the warnings, we too will perish. And it's actually worse for us. How much more? Because then we're trampling the Son of God. not just simply animal sacrifices. Also in Revelation chapter 6, we don't need to turn there, but one of the references there of how the mighty men call out to the mountains to fall on them so that they can escape the wrath of the Lamb. What irony in all of those words. First of all, the mighty men calling upon the mountains to fall upon them. They would rather be buried alive than to have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Aren't lambs cute little things that we just pick up in our arms and pet and stroke and say, oh, how nice? No, this is the Son of God. So far, all of this has sounded quite negative. And in one sense it is, but there's a side to this that all of this is positive. Because God was under no obligation whatsoever to warn anybody. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1, all of creation testifies that there is a God, and it leaves all men without excuse. God did not have to give a warning to anyone at any time. But in his grace, he did. And my friends, he calls out to you even now to heed his words, to repent from sinful ways, to listen to the voice of Christ, the Lion of Judah who roars from Zion. Not in a geographical location, but from the true Mount Zion, the true Holy of Holies. He is the ascended King. You see, as much as we look through the prophecies, as much as we see these condemnations for sin, they are presented there to give you opportunity to repent and turn to Him. You see, even these warnings are gracious. For God's people, they are a means by which He allows you to persevere, to keep you on the straight and narrow path. So as much as we read judgment, as much as we even see ourselves in the sins of the Israelites, remember that this word of God is presented to you in grace to warn you, to guide you, to teach you to hate your sin and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to get you to turn. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 6. It's just the next page or two over. And notice the words there. Actually, I'll start at verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over into Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord, seek Jehovah, seek Yahweh, and live. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. That's the point. This prophecy is written for us today so that we would seek the Lord and live. So as we go through this prophecy and you start feeling those pangs of discomfort because it's exposing your heart, and those words of judgment that seem to weigh so heavily upon us, remember that the Lord gives those words of warning and judgment so that you may seek Him and live. Some 20 to 30 years after Jeroboam died, Jeroboam the second, in the year 722, the capital of the northern tribe, Samaria, was sacked by the Assyrian Empire. And the people were sent abroad. You see, they did not heed God's warning as they should have. We live on this side of the cross, where it seems like His mercy has overflowed to such a degree that we think there's no justice. But this time, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will be justice, and it will be without mercy. Between then and now, you and I have the opportunity to seek the Lord and live. To rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To be covered by His shed blood. To be clothed in His righteousness. To draw upon strength. To look to Him in such a way that it exposes yourself, that you may cut off the hand that offends God, as it were, not literally. No, these prophets are sent, just as ministers of the gospel are sent, not just to give simple good news, but to give the bad news to make the good news look so much better. That's why it is good news. Because Christ will come again. As we saw, as we looked at Psalm 98, the first three verses, the good news of His salvation. Well, Psalm 98 also reminds us, as part of that psalm of praise, that He will judge all men in righteousness and all men in equity. And so the simple message of Amos that we take away as we go through this is simply this: seek the Lord and live. Let those words echo in your mind as we go through the oracles against the nations, the oracles against Judah and Israel, and then all of the sins. Let that phrase, seek the Lord and live, give you comfort. Because these words of impending judgment are intended to motivate you to seek the Lord and live. May the Lord move all of our hearts, both individually and corporately, to seek the Lord and live, and to rest upon Christ alone as He's offered to us in the gospel of God's free grace. Let's pray.